The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Good evening. I've titled this talk, Gentle Discernment. To unpack that title a little bit and set the scene, I want to start with both a personal story and scripture. Now, I went back and forth on what order to put them in, but ultimately I think it's always a good idea to start with scripture. That way we know that you've heard something solid, even if you tune out in 5 minutes. Hopefully that's not going to be the case tonight, right, though? So let's start in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I grew up in church. I wasn't just a kid who attended Sunday school once a week. The formative years of my life were centered around church. We went to 2 services on Sunday, even 3 for a period of time, prayer meetings. My parents served in all sorts of areas. My grandmother was the church secretary. I was that annoying kid who knew all the answers in Sunday school. I grew up in church. It wasn't a Baptist church. Now, there are certainly some similarities between North Pine and the church I grew up in, but there are a lot of differences, a lot of significant theological differences. Tonight isn't the time to fully unpack my journey from there to here, but I do want to talk about one aspect of it, one particular thing that God used to bring me out of the church and the theological understanding that I grew up in to where I am today. That thing is a group of people known as discernment bloggers. Now, I don't know if you've frequented the same corners of the internet that I have to know what a discernment blogger is, but if you haven't, that's okay. I'll explain. A discernment blogger is someone who blogs about discernment. All right, so that's probably not particularly helpful, is it? Let's try again. A discernment blogger is someone who takes Ephesians 4, 13 to 14 really seriously. They produce content that focuses in on spiritual preaching and teaching to determine whether it's accurate. They are really concerned with identifying anyone who might be a false teacher and warning them away from them. They take up the role of the shepherd protecting the flock from wolves in sheep's clothing. What they're great at, or at least how they were helpful for me, is that they forced me to look at what I'd been taught about the Bible and God and question whether it was true. And I found that a whole lot of what I'd been taught wasn't. Where a problem developed is that I got to a point where I was judging every single person and questioning whether they were even saved. Rather than trying to maintain the bond of unity, I was setting up dividing line after dividing line on every little theological point until I saw almost everybody as being outside the faith. So why do I say all of this? What's my point? I want to help you understand what I'm coming from when I say that I believe that discernment is something that is absolutely critical in the life of a Christian. We must be able to distinguish truth from error. But discernment done badly can be incredibly destructive to the church. So the big question we're asking tonight is, what does discernment look like when it's done well? How do we make sure that we grow into maturity, not carried about by every wind of doctrine, human cunning and craftiness, while ensuring that we maintain the unity of the Spirit? I believe the key is in the words of Christ in John 13, 34 to 35. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Christian church is not a business or a professional association. We're not a social club or a secret society. We are a family. Everything that we do should be motivated by that familial love. Love should be the driving motivation behind what we say and do and how we say and do it. And what does that love look like? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Patient, kind, not arrogant, not rude, rejoices with the truth, believes all things, hopes all things. This is what love should look like. And this is how our discernment should look. From that foundation, let's lay out some practical implications. If you want to keep track, there's going to be 9 points tonight, but we'll move fairly quickly. And if every run through I did in preparation for this holds true, we may even get everyone home a little bit early. So, number one, discernment is a defensive activity. Consider the picture of a security guard at a bank. He's not roaming the streets looking for danger in every dark alley. He's not going around all the other banks making sure their affairs are in order. He is responsible for making sure that nothing untoward happens at his bank. Or, if we want to use a more biblical analogy, consider a shepherd. He's not a hunter going out to hunt wolves wherever they may be. He is guarding his sheep and the sheepfold, making sure that the wolf doesn't come in. In a similar way, we are responsible for making sure that error doesn't come into where we are. We live in an increasingly connected world, and that gives us a lot of visibility to more errors in more churches than ever in history. 9 times out of 10, they're not our problem. There's a brief story in Luke 9 and Mark 9 where the disciples come to Jesus because someone who wasn't walking with them was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they'd tried to stop them. Jesus' response is telling. He says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Likewise, talking about personal convictions over dietary requirements, Paul in Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." It's not our place to stand at a distance and condemn those who are genuinely trying to honor God to the best of their understanding. And we don't have the ability to judge from a distance whether they are genuinely trying to honor God. Now, there are definitely churches and teachers who take their errors and export them. They write books and music, their sermons go onto YouTube and podcasts, and then all of that content comes over to us. That is the point where we're called to be discerning. It's when we're reading a book or listening to a sermon and things aren't lining up with Scripture. Those are the points where our discernment should kick in. That's the point where we make the call that what they have to say is not worth listening to. As an aside, I want to encourage everyone to make sure that the primary Bible teachers in your life are the ones here. The pastors here are the ones that God has entrusted you to for your spiritual health and growth. God has given you and I into their care and protection. Now, if you listen to podcasts, maybe consider adding North Pine into your rotation as well. And listen again, even if you were here in person for it. Now, I'm not saying don't listen to other sermons or other teaching at all, but let's value the pastors that God has blessed us with more highly. Number two, don't mistake preference for truth. Love does not insist on its own way. There are so many things in Christian life that are not a matter of truth or error. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard the horror stories about churches splitting over the color of the carpet. Now, that's the stereotype, but there are other things that we can get hung up on. Music style, lighting, style of preaching, the clothes that a preacher wears. These are all primarily a matter of preference. Now, there can be a lot of value in working through different points of view on all of these, and there are some lines that probably should be drawn. If the worship team decided that the primary musical influence was going to be hardcore metal, or if the preacher rocked up in a pair of Speedos, then there's rightfully going to be some significant pushback. But by and large, there should be space and grace given for variation in these areas. In his excellent book, Agents of Grace, Daniel Darling makes the comment that it can be healthy to have preferences, convictions, even tribes, if we keep them in proper perspective. Our distinctions are why the commands in Scripture to love one another are so potent. When we love, in spite of our differences, we show the world something otherworldly. Increasingly, the world is dividing and segmenting itself into homogeneous groups and echo chambers where everyone looks the same and thinks the same. How great a testimony to the world is it when people from a wide spectrum of society come together, putting aside their preferences and differences for the sake of each other in unity because of Christ. Three, not everything is a first-tier issue. This one's going a little deeper than the last point. Not every point in our theology has the same level of importance. You'll find that a lot of theologians will divide doctrine into three or four tiers. I particularly like Gavin Ortland's breakdown. He says, first-rank doctrines are essential to the gospel. Second-rank doctrines are urgent for the church, but not essential to the gospel. Third-rank doctrines are important to Christian theology, but not essential to the gospel or necessarily urgent for the church. And fourth-rank doctrines are indifferent. They are theologically unimportant. Let's expand on this a bit more. The first tier issues are beliefs that are clear from a study of Scripture, that were you to deny them, you would put yourself outside of the historic Christian faith. These include important contemporary issues, such as the Bible's vision for human sexuality and gender, and the authority and reliability of Scripture. The first tier issues are the ones we fight about, right? They're the clear line where we say to someone, sorry, but you're not one of us. I will temper that though by saying that even these are somewhat contextual. To be really practical, we might consider the biblical teaching on human sexuality and marriage to be a first tier issue. The Bible is very clear that God designed marriage to be a committed monogamous relationship between one male and one female. No ifs, ands, or buts. If you disagree, then you're not holding to a Christian position. But what if we have someone come into the church who has been in a same-sex relationship for the last 10 years? They hear the gospel and are convicted of their need for Christ. But at that moment, they're not convicted that they're in a sinful relationship. Do we say, sorry, but you don't hold to our position on marriage? And that's a first-tier issue, so you're not part of the judge. Of course not. We celebrate that another lost sheep has been found, and we say welcome to the family. If they're still holding that position a decade later, then probably some serious conversations should probably already be happening. Moving on. Underneath the first order doctrines are beliefs that are important, but secondary. These are issues that Christians have disagreed about for much of church history, such as the nature of baptism. These second tier issues tend to be the ones that divide denominations. Honestly, they're probably the cause for some of the greatest shame in church history, where great theologians have stood on opposing sides and hurled criticism at each other. They're things like the nature of baptism and communion, where, hopefully, we can happily stand side by side and worship together. But they're going to be a barrier for membership. I know there's people at North Pine, for example, who were baptized as infants but not as adults, who are not eligible to be members. Do we think that they're any less of a Christian than the rest of us? Of course not. But we do need to recognize that we do have a significant point of difference in belief. Then there are third tier issues, which include topics such as eschatology, a belief about the end times, the role of sign gifts, the age of the earth, what Bible translation is best to use, and so on. Even Christians in the same church might disagree with one another on these issues. I expect that if we were to take a straw poll, even in this room, about any one of those issues, we would get a variety of positions. And look, none of them are not important. And pretty much all of them could probably lead to a really fun discussion if we wanted to spend the time on it. But they're not hills to die on in any way. Finally, the fourth tier issues are those things that Scripture doesn't speak on directly at all. What sports team you support, the political party you vote for, the style of music you like, the mundane things of life. And heaven forbid we divide over anything that God has left to our preference or personal conviction. I should note that the tiers, and particularly those second and third tiers, can be a bit fuzzy. But let's be careful not to make more of an issue than Scripture makes of it. Let us not speak definitively where Scripture is less than clear. Let us be cautious in saying the Bible clearly says in areas where faithful Christians have disagreed with each other for centuries. Number four, avoid sound bites. Everybody says the wrong thing sometimes. Sometimes they word things in a way that communicates an idea poorly, or sometimes they just misspeak. I've got the note here that I've probably misspoken at least once already tonight. I'm glad that hasn't happened. I'm sure everybody who ever makes a public statement has a fear that on some level that something they say will get soundbited and used to imply that they said something that they didn't mean at all. We see that every time there's an election, don't we? How many times did we hear that ScoMo doesn't hold the hose? One of the big rules in understanding Scripture is context, context, context. You can't just rip a verse out of its context and make it say whatever you want. You have to make sure that what you say that it says holds true in the wider context of the passage in which it sits. We should treat what people say in exactly the same way. We can't just listen to a 10-second soundbite and write someone off. It may be that the person misspoke. It may be that a perceived error is balanced out and corrected by another sentence or point. Or it could be that it was a genuine error, but the other 29 minutes of what they said were absolutely solid. We should avoid jumping to conclusions or thinking the worst of someone based on a soundbite. Instead, in love, we should hope and believe the best of our brothers and sisters until such a time as a wider body of evidence shows a pattern of error. Number five, read people you disagree with. Again, this is expanding on the last point. I've found in recent years that there can be tremendous value in reading books by people who I have significant disagreement with. I'd got to the point where I knew a whole lot of Bible teachers who I knew were bad to listen to. I had arguments with people telling them that they shouldn't listen to some of them. I'd got to that point, though, by hearing other people tell me that they were bad, or by hearing snippets from sermons that were bad. I realized, though, that I didn't really know any of their positions. So I've made a point over the last few years of stepping outside of my usual theological or philosophical world and intentionally reading one or two bad authors a year. I've read stuff from Stephen Furtick, William Paul Young, Jordan Peterson, Erwin McManus, Brian Houston, Ibram Kendi, and Bill Johnson. And honestly, I wouldn't recommend following any of them. But now I have a better understanding of where they're coming from and why I recommend away from them. Andrew Walker says, read those you disagree with. Sometimes those you disagree with will have something very thoughtful to say. This will help you learn that your ideological opponent is not an enemy or a horrible person. Also, you must develop empathy as a political instinct. To get a hearing from the person you disagree with, it's important to understand as much as possible where they are coming from and what in their past has shaped them. You will never be persuasive if you fail to demonstrate empathy. We shouldn't read someone with the goal to pick holes in their argument, but we should be looking to understand them. That understanding can lead to a number of different outcomes. We could come to understand that they're completely off and should be avoided at all costs. Or maybe that we completely misunderstood them and they're actually pretty solid. Or we'll come out somewhere in the middle where we understand their position and see that it has some flaws. In all cases, by the end, we should be able to hold a more educated position on their teaching. I do want to emphasize the reading bit too. Listening to a sermon or a podcast from someone is no substitute to reading a book they've written. As we've already touched on, when someone is speaking, they can go a bit rogue and say something they didn't mean or haven't fully thought through. Something could come out wrong or just be phrased really badly. None of that is the case with a book, unless they're remarkably sloppy, in which case it's probably best to avoid them anyway. For you to have a book in your hands, it needs the author to have sat down and thought about exactly what they want to say. Then it'll go through an editing process and proofreading where, hopefully, any unintended messages will be caught, questioned, and changed. Reading someone's book is the best way to understand exactly what they believe. Number 6, be humble. Helmut Tillich says in his book, A Little Exercise for Young Theologians, it is possible, and laymen have a very exact perception in regards to this, that theology makes the young theologian vain and so kindles in him something like Gnostic pride. The chief reason for this is that in us men, truth and love are seldom combined. He goes on to say, my plea is simply this. Every theological idea which makes an impression on you must be regarded as a challenge to your faith. Do not assume as a matter of course that you believe whatever impresses you theologically and enlightens you intellectually. Otherwise, suddenly, you are believing no longer in Jesus Christ, but in Luther or in one of your other theological teachers. We cannot assume that we are right in every position we hold. In fact, I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, and I'm paraphrasing here, I know I'm wrong in 10% of my positions, but I don't know which ones. When we're faced with an idea that challenges a position that we hold, we should be humble enough to let it challenge us. Weigh up the idea, weigh up our position, test both against Scripture, and hold to the one that best aligns with it. 7, be gentle and kind. When we are in discussion with someone who we disagree with, it is vital that we conduct ourselves with gentleness and kindness. John Crotts says it well when he says that God cares about more than just the words you say. He also cares about how you say those words. It is not enough always to say the truth. You must also say the truth in love. This means that we treat them with courtesy and respect, not reducing them or their position to superficial labels and stereotypes. We can never forget that we are representing Christ when we are debating with people. A Christ who is described in Isaiah 42:3 by saying that a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A Christ who says in Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We are representing a Christ who is gentle and kind, and so we should be the same. Jerry Bridges says, gentleness will avoid blunt speech and an abrupt manner, instead seeking to answer everyone with sensitivity and respect, ready to show consideration toward all. The gentle Christian does not feel he has the liberty to say what he thinks and let the chips fall where they may. Instead, he is sensitive to the reactions of others to his words and considerate of how others may feel about what he says. When he finds it necessary to wound with words, he also seeks to bind up those wounds with words of consolation and encouragement. Being gentle and kind doesn't mean that we don't disagree with people or call them on their errors. It doesn't mean we avoid difficult topics. Instead, it should guide us in how we conduct ourselves in the middle of those challenges. Ultimately, we need to make sure that we have the right motivation when we're in the midst of an argument. Our goal should not be to win the debate. If it is, then we're going to be acting out of pride, and even if we win, we won't have honored God. Instead, we should constantly be looking to build up the other person and for us both to come to a shared, biblically faithful position. If that is our goal, then we're going to approach the conversation with a completely different attitude, and not being gentle and kind would be unnatural because it would be completely counterproductive. D.A. Carson puts it this way. Christians ought to encourage and practice civility. Such civility is not to be confused with a weakening of Christian convictions or a distinct lack of courage that simply sucks all the hard questions. It means rather courtesy, respect, winsomeness, not least when we are affirming that another's position is indefensible. It means learning how to dialogue without compromising one's own position. Not only should we be kind to our ideological opponents for the sake of Christ, or in order to be winsome in our arguments, we should also be kind because we have our own sinfulness and error clearly perceived. We have not always had the level of understanding that we do now. We've learned and grown over the course of our Christian lives, and we should give others the grace to do so as well. As Sam Amati says, writing for 9 Marks, if you want to cultivate generous, courteous speech, consider where you once were and where you are now by the grace of God. Harsh speech, name-calling, and pejorative labeling reveal a heart deeply unaware of its own corruption. Number 8, be discerning. I don't want you to go away tonight with the impression that discernment doesn't matter. It absolutely does. There is truth and error, and we must be able to tell the difference. We should know what God's word says and be able to tell when someone is saying something that it doesn't say. In the words of Barnabas Piper, I probably shouldn't be, but I am continually stunned by the number of people who accept and defend utter nonsense they hear from the mouth of a church leader just because that person is a church leader. Well, pastor said is a blanket, unassailable defense for many people. Reason and theology be discarded along with common sense in many cases. We should not just listen blindly to people just because they claim the name of Christ. If they say something in error, we should reject the error. But let us do that in a spirit of humility, treating them fairly and graciously. There are issues that will cause us to categorize people as being outside the faith, but let us make sure that we're doing that over the right issues. Let us die on the right hills, and remember that when it comes down to it, there's not that many hills that are worth dying on. Now, conscious of the fact that I'm about to say something as a sub-point or an aside that is important enough to be a whole talk, I want to note that the absolute fundamental key to accurate discernment is to become so familiar with God's word that any errors are blindingly obvious. We should have a regular habit of spending time in Scripture, both on our own and in community at church on Sundays, during the week in Connect groups, and any other opportunity that may arise. As Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Finally, number 9. Discernment is local. Now this sounds like I'm echoing my first point, but I do want to make a distinction. Discernment is for the health of the body, and particularly the local body. We should practice discernment for our own spiritual health and for the spiritual health of your brothers and sisters around you. If you know that someone you have a relationship with holds a position that is in error, or maybe they're listening to a problematic teacher, then talk to them about it. Obviously, don't go in guns blazing. Hopefully that's clear by this point tonight. But go to them with a posture of humility and love, and talk through your concerns with them. As Jerry Bridges says, only the truly faithful friend cares enough about you and me to undertake the often thankless task of pointing out where we are wrong. None of us enjoys being confronted with our faults or sins or mistakes, so we often make it difficult for our friends to do so. As a result, most of us are more concerned about speaking agreeableness to one another than about speaking the truth. This is not loyalty. Loyalty speaks the truth in faithfulness, but it also speaks it in love. Loyalty says, I care enough about you that I will not allow you to continue unchecked in your wrong attitude or sinful attitude that will ultimately be harmful to you. I'll be honest, this is hard. Everything I've said tonight are things that I'm walking through and working on. And this is the one where I feel I'm really talking aspirationally to myself. I don't want to have the hard conversations with people I care about to tell them where they're off track. And I certainly don't want them to do it to me. And yet, who else is going to do it? I don't want someone who hates me to come over and tell me everything I've done wrong. And I certainly don't want someone who barely knows me to do it. So it's going to need to come from a friend. We need to be open to both sides of this conversation as well. When someone comes to us with a concern, we should avoid going on the defensive. Instead, we should listen with humility. Of course, if they're wrong or misinformed, then we shouldn't be afraid to push back. But that shouldn't be our primary knee-jerk response. And likewise, we should be prepared to help our brother or sister grow and work through their blind spots. To be clear, this is not blanket permission for everyone to start calling everyone else out on their flaws. It's something that should occur in the context of relationship, with a heavy dose of graciousness and humility. The other part of discernment being local is that social media isn't. Everything I've said about these conversations being hard, all of those difficulties go away through the lens of social media. It's really easy to point out the flaws in an argument online, and really hard to do it graciously. Even when you do intend to say something graciously, the lack of relationship and social cues means that 90% of what you say will be taken in the worst possible light. Nobody is ever convinced by a Facebook argument. It's not worth it. It does more harm than good. As I said at the start, and I hope you've picked up on tonight, I believe that discernment is a key skill in the life of a Christian, and one that we should cultivate and hone so that we do not get tossed around to and fro by every new idea that comes along. Instead, standing firm on the truth of Scripture, but that discernment should be permeated with love, so that in everything we say and do, we are building each other up and growing together in unity rather than tearing each other down and building walls between us. In closing, I'd like to leave you tonight with the words of Daniel Darling, whose book Agents of Grace I highly recommend. It doesn't matter only that we fight, but also how we fight and what we fight about. It strikes me that in recent years, most of the time, Christians are fighting over issues that don't rise to the level of primary or even secondary issues. There is a fierce battle in every generation to uphold faithful Christian orthodoxy, and ours is no different. And we should be known as joyful warriors who embrace the beauty and wonder of God's revealed truth. We should resist the urge to fight over dumb things, over tertiary things, to split over issues not worth dividing over. Thank you.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.